Peter Clive. Psalm 139. If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn. I don't know what page number it is in the church Bible. It's round about the middle. I don't know if anyone wants to shout out the page number. Six to eight. Psalm 139. I'm sure you've heard the story of the five blind men who encountered an elephant for the first time. And someone, as they approached the elephant, felt the side of it and said, "Wow, elephants are just like a wall. Strong, solid, firm." And someone else who grabbed hold of the elephant's tail said, No, you're completely wrong. Elephants are like ropes that you can swing on." Someone else wrapped their arms around the elephant's leg and said, "You're both wrong. An elephant is like a tree trunk. I can feel it." And so on and so on. Now, of course, they were all right, but they were all limited in their appreciation of this magnificent creature. They'd only ever got one aspect of the creature. And this great psalm just brings to us some of the attributes, the characteristics of Almighty God. We're not going to discover all about him, but it will help us to appreciate different characteristics, different attributes concerning the nature of God. And what I like about Psalm 139 is you get extra value for your money, for want of an expression. Let me explain. I grew up in the Midlands, and one of the places we used to go was the Malvern Hills. And if you walk up the Malvern Hills, you walk up that first hill, and it absolutely zaps the energy out of your legs. But you get to the top of it, and you think, "We've made it." And then as you look, there's another hill staring you in the face. And you think, "We haven't made it. There's another one to go." So you go all the way down and then you conquer the next hill. And as you stand there, "Oh no, there's another one." So you go all the way down and so on. I think there's four hills, isn't there? There may be more. But you kind of keep, every time you think you've peaked, there's more. And Psalm 139 is a bit like that. Just as you get to grips with one of God's attributes, you're introduced to something else. There's more. It actually divides into four sections, four stanzas. And each stanza, each section has six verses. And one stanza, just like those hills, flows into the other. It's beautifully connected. Let me give you the skeleton and then we'll put some meat on it. The first stanza is verses 1 to 6. God is omniscient. In other words, God knows everything. In fact, the psalmist says, God knew his heart even better than he did himself. And out of that truth comes a new one. The second stanza, verses 7 to 12. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And the psalmist says, even if I wanted to escape the Lord's scrutiny, there is no place where he can go where God is not already present. And the third stanza, verses 13 to 18, he sees God as the creator, the one who made us. And David discovered that God's hand was upon him, even in the unseen world of the womb. And the fourth stanza, verses 19 to 24, God is portrayed as the perfect, holy judge. His thoughts are so far above David that David is simply amazed, blown away, outraged that anyone could resist or rebel against this almighty, all-knowing, all-creating God. But I want you to note, David doesn't praise God for what we might term abstract qualities. He praises him for how incredibly near and how incredibly involved he is in his life. And in almost every line of the psalm is the personal pronoun, I, me, my. This is real. This is personal. This is experienced, not just dead theology. J.A. Mottier says concerning this psalm and these attributes, to the psalmist, omniscience is God's complete knowledge of me. Omnipresence, God with me in every place. Creatorship, God's sovereign ownership over every part of me. And holiness, God's will that I be like him. Now that is a magnificent quote. Let me give you it again. It's a fantastic summary of those attributes. To the psalmist, omniscient, God's complete knowledge of me. Omnipresence, God with me in every place. Creatorship, God's sovereign ownership of every part of me and holiness. God's will that I be like him. Now that's the outline. I want us to look at the bigger picture and just draw out one or two truths from the psalm. I'm going to put it under four headings. Number one, the all-seeing God. Let's read them. Verses 1 to 6. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. I was to ask you, who knows you best? Who knows you better than anyone else? You may say your husband or your wife, maybe a parent or a family member, a brother or a sister, maybe a best friend. But there is some individual who sees a side of our character that other people rarely, if ever, see. Because we all like to present the mask, don't we? That actually I'm a good chap and life's good and I've got a handle on things. But so often when we're in private and we're tired and we let another side of our nature out. And the great thing is, the person who knows us best and sees both sides of our nature is the one who accepts us with those two sides and loves us for who we are, for who we are. And this psalmist celebrates the fact God knows him better than anyone. And just like those who love us on an earthly level, he has a deep, profound love for each one of us. The Marquis de Lafayette fought with George Washington during the Revolutionary War. And when he returned to France, he led the French against Austria. And he was captured. And during that capture, he was put in a prison cell. And for 24 hours a day, there was a constant guard at the cell door. But it was it wasn't a bars, it was a blank door and it had a little spy hole in it. A bit like a modern prison cell, I guess. And Lafayette says in his diary, all he could see was that eye, to quote. It was dreadful. There was no escape from that eye. It was always there watching my every movement. In Victorian times, I'm sure you've seen those plaques that used to get on bedroom walls, a bit like this one. It would have a picture of an eye and the words, thou seest me. I couldn't think of anything more terrifying, could you? But here's the point of the psalm. Unlike Lafayette's experience and maybe the old Victorian plaque, the psalmist is saying, look, God's all-seeing nature isn't meant to disturb us. It's meant to encourage us. It is not a threat. It is a promise. And the first four verses remind us that God knows all about us, every detail, and he loves us all the same. I love the way he talks. He uses Hebrewism, visual pictures. The whole of life is summarized by those expressions in verse 1 and 2. Going out, lying down. You go out to work, you come home, and you rest. When I sit down, in the ancient world that only happened at the end of the day when the work was complete. So in other words, when I'm at rest. And he says, when I rise, you know me. When I get out of bed in the morning, ready to start work, Lord, you are there. In other words, in all areas of my life, at work, at home, in bed, asleep, you are conscious of me. And verse 5 says, you hem me in behind and before, you have laid your hand upon me. Now again, that may sound like a threat, but it's a promise. God's hemming in is not to restrict us. It's not to stop us doing certain things. His hemming in is to remind us we are safe and secure. It's like a hen who opens up the wing and encompasses the baby chicks. And it hems them in. And they are safe and they are secure with their mother. No wonder he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me to attain. And these first six verses, David asks the question, is there anywhere God is not watching me? And his answer is a comforting no. God is with me everywhere. And he says, it is wonder knowledge. Sometimes that expression, or the Hebrew is translated in English, is marvelous deeds. We would use the modern expression, it is mind-blowing. You cannot explain such consideration and care. Lord, you are beyond the limitations of my small mind. And if that wasn't mind-blowing enough, he says, look, there's more. And he takes us to the second section of the psalm. The all-seeing God, the inescapable God. Verses 7 to 12. Again, let's read it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And in this section, David throws out a number of rhetorical questions. And he answers them by two illustrations. Two illustrations. The first illustration to his questions has to do with distance. He says, I'm going to scan heaven, and I'm going to scan earth, and I'm going to try and find a place where God is not. But the conclusion to his search is this, wherever you go, God is already there. Verse 8, from the highest places in the heavens, verse 8, to the deepest caverns in the earth, even Sheol, the grave itself. Verse 9, to the unknown boundaries of the sun. It's like saying if I had wings and I could fly to the sun, God would be there. Or verse 9, to the remotest part of the ocean. Wherever you go, God is. God is. 8 years after Columbus discovered America, an English sea captain showed a map to King Henry VII. And the map revealed unexplored territories. And over the territories, it had things like, here be dragons, here be demons, here be. Actually, if the psalmist had that map, I think he'd just write, here be God, and here be God, and here be God, and here be God. Because wherever you go, God is already there. A heathen philosopher once asked the question, where is God? And a Christian replied, let me first ask you where he is not. And verses 8 to 9, David reminds us, he informs us, God is not only present, but he's active, guiding, protecting with his own hand. Even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. There is not a place we go as believers where we leave God behind. So, to his rhetorical questions, first illustration he gives is distance. Wherever you go, God's already there. And then he gives a second illustration to answer his questions. And this time he says, look, if distance means we can't escape God's presence, perhaps darkness will provide suitable cover to hide. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. And his conclusion, not even the darkness can separate him from God. He's using, again, a Hebrew idiom. Like the darkness, like the light. It's a bit like our expression, like father, like son. Basically saying, they're of the one essence. And to God, darkness and light don't do anything. God sees us exactly the same, whatever our circumstances, be it at night time or daytime. There is no barrier, says the psalmist, to God's superintendence of his children. And if that wasn't thrilling, he says, look, there's more. And he takes us to perhaps the best known section of the psalm, the Creator God, verses 13 to 18, the Creator God. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And like I say, perhaps the best known verses of this psalm, emphasizing the truth that God, not Mother Nature, God, not chance or fate, but it is God who formed us in the womb. Now, I'm one of nine children, but I don't believe I was just the mere result of a night of passion. This psalm tells me, hey, the Lord had dealings on that occasion. And this psalmist acknowledges God as his creator, not just in the past, but even in the present. Even all the days for him were ordained in his book. And I love verse 13, the Lord creates the inner me, your most inner being. Verse 15 talks about the outer me. Verse 13, his work may have begun in the womb. And verse 16 says it continues throughout the whole of life. Knit together every nerve, every ligament, every tissue, every blood vessel, every muscle, every chemical, skillfully put together in the womb. When I go over to the Isle of Wight sometimes and preach, it's an early start. I go over to the Isle of Wight and I take a service in Camp Hill Prison on the island. And then I go to one of the churches and preach morning and night, and they drop me off for the ferry on the way back. And it's a good day. But the church I go to is the only church I've ever spoken where on the front row there are two people knitting. And this may surprise you, they're not old grannies, they're two teenage boys. And it's the most, well, scary sight, I think, to see these two teenage boys knitting away on the front row. Now, what they're making, I don't know. But they're happy knitting and producing something. And I haven't, no. But they always come to mind when I read this expression that you knit me together in my womb. Note verse 15, you have a lovely expression. He says, from the depths of the earth. And I wonder if David is thinking back to Genesis. Hey, from dust we are, to dust we shall be returned. If you analyse the dust of the earth, there are 96 different elements. And if you analyse a human being, you find the same 96 different elements. That tells me when God says we're from the dust of the earth, we're from the dust of the earth. I think it was Professor C.M. Joad who first came up with a humorous quote that in every human being there is enough chalk for two sticks, enough fat for seven bars of soap, enough iron to make a 3-inch nail, enough sugar for 7 cups of tea, enough phosphorus, the little red stuff on the end of matches, to make 2,200 match heads, enough lime to whitewash a hen house, enough sulphur to rid a dog of fleas, enough water to fill 6 buckets, enough magnesium for 1 dose of salt, enough potash to explode a toy crane, enough lead to make 200 pencils. And you can go on through the different elements, all 96 of them, and if you analyse your worth merely by chemicals alone in pounds, pounds, shillings and pence, you're worth about 15 quid. Not a lot. Not a lot. But of course we have a far greater value to the God who made us. We are incredible creatures, aren't we? Just think, in 1 square inch of your skin, take any 1 square inch of your skin, it contains 20 blood vessels, 78 nerves, 78 sensors for heat, 13 for cold, 160 for pressure, 650 sweat glands, 1,300 nerve endings, and 19,500,000 cells. That's just 1 square inch of your skin. We are an incredible, complex creature, by design, not by accident. No wonder Augustine, the philosopher and theologian, put it this way. People travel to wonder at the height of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motion of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering. No wonder he says, when you look in the mirror, say, I am fearfully, I am wonderfully made. We are quite unique and quite complex. And notice the way he responds. In verse 14, it's with praise. I praise you. Listen, tomorrow morning when you wake up and you look in the mirror, don't go, ugh. Go, wow. All right? You are what you are. And then verses 17 to 18, wonder, how precious to me, O God. Not only have you made me incredibly, if that's not fascinating enough, your thoughts towards me outnumber the grains of sand on a beach. Wow. Wow. And then the final section, which I don't know if you noticed, but in the DVD clip of Psalm 139, they missed it out. And they missed it out because it's not very pleasant. But it's there, so we're going to look at it. The holy or the just God, verses 19 to 24. If only, God, you would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What a contrast to what's gone before. Carolus Linnaeus is regarded as the father of systematic botany. Some have termed him the greatest botanist that ever lived. He was born in Sweden in the 18th century. And today, his species Plantarium and Systemina Natura are the works that so much modern botany is still based upon. If you went to one of his lectures in the 18th century and you arrived at his lecture hall, he had a Latin inscription over the doors. And if you translated it into English, this is what it said. And every student walked under the inscription to enter his lecture hall. And the inscription was this: live with purity, God is here. Live with purity, God is here. And I kind of think that explains this awkward section of the psalm. Having caught a glimpse of the Almighty God who made us, the psalmist suddenly looks around at the shameful, shabby world in which he lived. At those people who couldn't even give a glance towards God, never mind worship or honour him. Those who blasphemed him. In fact, there are six descriptions of what he saw. Verse 19, wickedness. Verse 19, bloodthirsty men. Verse 20, God's adversary, openly opposed to the things of God. Verse 21, those who hate him, they rise up without a reason. And verse 22, he says, enemies. He uses six very strong terms. He isn't talking about Joe Public here, but he's got his eyes fixed on certain people who are out and out determined to destroy the things of God. And he says, they may be against you, Lord, but not me. And so in verses 21 to 22, he pledges his loyalty. In contrast to the enemies of God, he says, I'll be your friend. And again, he uses an ancient expression. Let me quote from ancient documents. With my friend, you shall be friend. With my enemy, you shall be an enemy. Similar to the words the Lord said to Moses, isn't it? I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will oppose those who oppose you. And David takes that old expression, and he concludes his psalm by saying, God, I'm on your side, and if they're against you, I'm against them. If they're for you, I'm for them. But notice, he doesn't just point the finger, he looks within. And he says, Lord, search me. Know my heart. Test me. See, he loved the Lord, but he knew he could quite easily be enticed away. He knew he too had wicked thoughts and wicked desires. So he says, Lord, I don't want to go their way, I want to go your way. And he draws two ways of living. The offensive way and the everlasting way. A bit like Jesus, isn't it? The broad and the narrow. He says there is an offensive way. That's where they're going, Lord. Don't let me go that way. Keep me in the everlasting way. And to make sure I don't slip or get transferred, Lord, search my heart. Test my heart. Keep me close. Keep me pure. Keep me right. It's a lovely psalm. May it be an encouragement and a challenge to each one of us this evening. Let's pray.